If there was a pivotal point in this strange paradoxical week called Holy Week, a week that began with the Jews hailing Jesus as Messiah and wanting to anoint him as king, and yet a week, strangely enough, that would end with them screaming for his blood and crucifying him, is probably, without a doubt, the night that we celebrate tonight. As we have seen for the past several weeks during the Lenten season, when Jesus knew that his hour drew near, it says that he set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem, and he began the road to Calvary. Ultimately, of course, the road to Calvary was a journey which began not just in the days or the weeks immediately before this week called Holy Week. It was a road that stretched all the way back to the foundation of the world itself, when God made that holy covenant between the other members of the Trinity, the three members of the Godhead, agreeing at what price he would save his people, that he would send his Son to pour out his life in atonement for sin. And yet from a human perspective, if there was a turning point in this week, it's the night that we celebrate on what has come to be known down through the ages as Maundy Thursday. And think what a night of contrast this is. On the one hand, the glorious fulfillment of what Jesus had acted out so prophetically on Palm Sunday, when, as we saw just a few days ago, he was to ride into Jerusalem on the 10th day of Nisan, amid the thousands and thousands of Passover lambs that were being driven up into the city. And then exactly 4 days later, when the lambs were being sacrificed, Jesus himself would stretch out his arms as the true Passover lamb that would save the world from its sin. And yet, on the other hand, even though this was Jesus' appointed hour, this was what his mission was about, there's the utter treachery, the wicked betrayal of one of his closest and most trusted disciples. You know, people have always had kind of a strange fascination with Judas. I suppose because all of us recognize that at some level there's a part of Judas in each of us. And maybe that's why we're so quick to try and defend him. People always want to know, what happened to poor old Judas? I mean, how do you explain him going from being one of Jesus' closest disciples? In fact, he was one of the most trusted. He was the one that John tells us was trusted with the money box. He was the first church treasurer. He was the CPA. And yet he ended up being Jesus' betrayer. Ultimately, of course, we don't know what Judas's innermost intentions were, and I certainly don't want to psychoanalyze him. That's been done far too many times. But I do think that there are still some important lessons that we can learn from this tragic figure. And tonight, before we come to the table of our Lord, I want to take a closer look at one of the most difficult and yet also one of the most terrifying verses in probably all of Scripture, verse 24 that we just read from Matthew 26. Those words of Christ on that last fateful night that he would spend upon the earth, when he would turn to his disciples and say prophetically, "It must go to the Son of Man, just as it has been written of him. But woe to him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. For truly it would be better for him had he never been born." You realize that the most famous villain in the history of the world, as we said, started out as one of the most honored of Jesus' disciples. Not only did he have the money box and was trusted with the disciples' budget, but who is it that is sitting at the right hand of Jesus during this Passover meal? Judas, which in Mideastern culture was the honored seat. And when the time came and the Passover Seder would, the host would take the bread of affliction and dip it in the bitter herbs and hand it, the first person that he would hand it to was always the most important guest at the meal. And Jesus purposely gives the greatest honor to the man who will betray him. Almost as if to say in that act, "Judas, one last time, please, don't do it. It would be better for you never to have been born than you betray the Son of Man." And Jesus will give Judas every opportunity to repent, every chance to turn from the wicked intentions of his heart. But when Jesus will hand him that honored morsel, and Judas will take it in an act of friendship, and yet in his heart, he's already decided to betray Jesus, John tells us in his account in chapter 13 of his gospel that it's at that point that Satan enters into him. And Jesus will turn to Satan and his puppet and say, "What you are going to do, do quickly." It is strange that so many of us have kind of a soft spot in our hearts for Judas. Hollywood, of course, loves to portray him as kind of the misunderstood idealist. You know, not a bad guy, just a guy who got a little carried away, maybe a guy who got a little too greedy, but basically a good man, maybe a little confused or mistaken. But Scripture doesn't leave any room for remorse for this man. You know, at one level, it's true. Judas was no different than you or me. Like all of us, he was a fallen sinner. Judas wasn't a fang-toothed monster. He didn't have hair growing off the back of his knuckles. In fact, even when Jesus turns to his disciples and he tells them point blank that he will be betrayed, you notice it goes right over their head. They ask, "Who is it?" And none of them knows. In fact, again, John in his account says that even after Judas leaves, having taken the morsel, and he has walked out the door to betray Jesus, the disciples' first reaction is they think that he has gone to prepare for the feast, perhaps to buy the lamb, because evidently they have eaten this Passover Seder a night early without the lamb, because Jesus himself would be the lamb. And yet they didn't piece it together. You see, Judas was just like you and me, but the problem was Judas, though he was a sinner, was an unrepentant sinner. And ultimately, his nature, which is no different than yours or mine, his greed, his self-centeredness, his personal ambition will lead him to betray the very Son of God. And let's be honest, there's not one of us here this evening who at some point and at some level has not done the same. And yet, friends, there is a warning in this lesson, because that is not a position that any of us want to be found in on the last day. And again, we don't know what turmoil or inner struggles Judas must have gone through, but we know a few things about Judas. Judas, by all accounts, was a very practical man. As we said, he was the first church treasurer. He was the Harvard MBA, the pragmatist, the realist in the group. At least he thought so. Unless we be too hard on him, let's admit it. He probably would have been right at home in Missouri. He was a pragmatist. He was the kind who said, "Show me first, and then I'll believe." He was the kind of guy that obviously people trusted, at least initially, with their money. But the problem was Judas was a little bit too good of a businessman. For him, not only the important thing, but the most important thing was the bottom line. And particularly how the bottom line affected Judas. And so when the tide of popularity began to turn against our Lord and Judas saw the inevitable coming, they had hailed him as king on Sunday, but by the end of the week, people are beginning to realize that the kingdom's not coming the way we'd expected. Daily life is still daily life. The Romans are still there, and our Messiah hasn't delivered us. And Judas, like any good businessman, started to do a long-range forecast. He wanted to prepare for the future. I mean, what's wrong with that? It's what any pragmatist would do. It wasn't really a shift in loyalties, after all. I mean, if Jesus was bent on getting himself killed, there was no reason to go down on a sinking ship with him. And that 30 pieces of silver would just be a life preserver to keep him afloat until this whole ugly mess had passed over. Jesus himself had said the children of darkness are more wise in the things of this world than the children of light. Judas was just being a good businessman. But whatever may have been going through Judas's mind, as we said, the Bible leaves no room for remorse. Judas may have thought of himself as being just a practical realist, but the bottom line was he was a man that in spite of walking with Jesus for 3 years, and by the way, what a lesson for us. How many times do we think that just a good moral example will convert people? Judas had the supreme moral example. He saw the miracles firsthand. He was there for the Sermon on the Mount. He had walked and lived and eaten and slept with Jesus for 3 years, and in the end, when push came to shove, he still rejected the Son of God. You see, friends, there's a world of difference between being exposed to the truth of God and experiencing it. And you know that in your own life. I mean, how many times have you had to memorize a poem or a mathematical theorem, and even though you have it down by rote memory, it still doesn't quite click? How many times have you picked up the Bible and read the very Word of God and had it be just words? This evening, as we come to the table of our Lord's sacrifice, God doesn't want us just to be exposed to the message of forgiveness. He wants us to experience it firsthand at the foot of the cross. And you see, the thing that made Judas so insidious in his sin is that on the outside, he looked no different from anyone else. He lived with the disciples, he experienced what they did, but inwardly, he had rebelled against everything that Jesus had ever said or done. He wasn't just a good, but confused, misguided individual. He was a liar and a deceiver and a thief. He was an imposter from the beginning. And yet again, no one around him, apart from our Lord, put it together. And what a lesson for us. You know, friends, the bottom line is that you and I can never know ultimately who belongs to God and who doesn't. Only Jesus knows who His sheep are. You know, you and I tend to look at people, and if we see something that we don't particularly like, we say that, well, that's ungodly. Or we see something that maybe reminds us of ourselves, and we say, my, isn't that spiritual? But God reminds us that we may look on the outward appearance, but God, indeed God alone, looks upon the heart. In fact, if we were honest, the outward appearance of the sheep and the goats, the outward appearance of the wheat and the tares is so similar. You remember Jesus said the one thing we dare not do is try to run around and pull up the weeds in His church. Because He says you're going to end up pulling up the wheat. There'll be a lot of surprises on that final day, who makes it and who doesn't. And Judas wasn't a fang-toothed monster, but neither was he a disciple of our Lord. It's interesting that John, in his account in chapter 13, after Jesus has just said to them that as I have washed your feet, so you are to wash others, he ends his exhortation by saying, blessed are you if you do these things. And then in verse 18, he says, but I am not referring to all of you, for I know whom I have chosen. And indeed, it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled, that he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. It's hard for us to imagine, isn't it, that someone could actually live with Christ for over 3 years, see His miracles, hear His teaching, experience God incarnate in human flesh firsthand, and yet still reject Him. And have you ever stopped to think of the incredible patience of Christ? Jesus from the beginning knew who it was that would betray Him, and yet He not only tolerated Judas, He went out of His way to love him. He entrusted Judas with the finances. He gave him the honored seat. He bent over backwards to give Judas the chance to turn to Him. And you know, that's the mystery of the sovereignty of God. Apart from God's call and His awakening, Jesus said, unless the Father draws, no one can come to Me. And yet God gives everyone an opportunity to come. Judas had every opportunity to repent. And yet he rejected Christ. And think of the patience that Christ has with us. When we disobey Him, when we thumb our nose in His face, when we persist while paying lip service to being His children, to continue in the same sins time after time after time, offending the Lord and His holy law and thought, word, and deed, and yet Christ gives us almost infinite patience. But again, there's a warning. Because while Christ has patience, indeed divine patience, if there's a lesson of Judas's life, it's this. God's patience will not wait forever. God's patience is never displayed at the expense of His other virtues, the virtues of holiness and righteousness and justice. And so on the one hand, we have this paradox of it must go to the Son of Man, just as it has been written. And we see the paradox of Christ's patience and His love, even getting down on His knees and washing the feet of the man who would sell Him out for 30 pieces of silver. And yet on the other hand, there's the warning, but woe to him who betrays the Son of Man. You see, friends, God has created us free. And He is absolutely sovereign, and He is in control of this universe, and nothing has ever gone apart from His eternal decree and His will. And yet, because God has made us free, you and I are responsible for the decisions that we freely make. And whether we like it or not, we may think that we have all kinds of reasons. We may have the best excuses in the world, all kinds of extenuating circumstances for the evil things that we harbor in our heart and that we act out every day of our lives. But God says, guess what? It still doesn't let you off the hook. Judas was just being practical. Maybe he was just trying to force Jesus' hand. Who knows? But the bottom line was he had rejected Christ as the Son of God. And you know, we love to present ourselves, even in our prayer times, don't we? Kind of like, oh Lord, I kind of slipped up. You know, I'm basically an innocent, well-meaning guy who means to do the right thing. But every once in a while, I slip up and I fall. I mean, after all, to err is human, and God's in the business of forgiveness. Kind of a nice match, isn't it? And God says, no, the truth of the matter is, Tim, you deserve hell. And so does every person in this room. In fact, so did the Apostle Paul. And if you think he was just being humble when he said that he did, he wasn't. He was recording with scientific accuracy the state that all of us are in this side of the Garden of Eden. The truth of the matter is that you and I are rebels just as much as our first parents, and there's not a man or a woman or even a child, for that matter, who has not willfully picked up arms in rebellion against the King of Kings. And we need to be warned that a day of reckoning is coming. It's true that what we intend for evil, God can use for good, and indeed He will ultimately use for good. But we will be held accountable for our actions, every son of Adam and daughter of Eve who has ever been born. And even as Judas would live to regret his action, it said that out of remorse, he threw the 30 pieces of silver back at the high priest and he went out and he hung himself. But you know what, friends? There's a difference between guilt and repentance. There's a difference between remorse and forgiveness. And it's true that Judas would live to regret his action in the same way that every sinner who has ever rebelled against God, one day when he stands before the throne of grace, will regret every evil action he ever made. But Judas's life still ended in destruction, just as our lives will end in destruction apart from the atonement represented at this table. But friends, the good news is, in the fullness of time, Jesus did come as the perfect Lamb of God. And in prophetic prefiguring of what would happen within the next 12 hours when He poured out His life for the sins of His people, Jesus at that Passover meal would lift up first what was known even then as the bread of affliction. And He would dip it in the bitter herbs. And He would say, the affliction of this bread represents my body that will be broken for you. And then lifting up the third cup in the Passover Seder, which was known as the cup of redemption, Jesus would say, this cup is the new covenant. What was the new covenant? Well, every good Jew knew what the new covenant was. Jeremiah predicted, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. It will not be like the covenant that I made with them when I led them out of the land of Egypt. because they broke that covenant. No, but the covenant I will make in that day will be the covenant when I put my law in their minds and I put my spirit within their hearts. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. And the amazing thing was, Jesus wasn't simply saying that this prophecy is fulfilled. When he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do you see what he was saying? The new covenant of God's forgiveness is no longer a tit for tat. You keep the law and you'll be blessed. You blow it and you'll be cursed. No, the new covenant is a covenant written in Christ's blood, in Christ's sacrifice, as the perfect Lamb of God. Friends, as we come to the table this evening, we've heard the story so many times, we could probably recite it from memory, but let's not come and merely be exposed one more time to the message of forgiveness. Let's draw into the presence of Christ Himself and experience His forgiveness, the forgiveness that comes only through the blood of Christ. For it must go to the Son of Man, just as it has been written. But woe to him who betrays the Son of God. Amen and amen.